Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 7, first five verses, which in the Pew Bible can be found on page 812. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. I remind you again that this is not the word of man that we are reading, but the inspired, infallible word of our God. Let us give it our due attention. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that you would be present among us by your Spirit and that you would equip us for all that we need to receive your word, that we may not be hearers only of it, but also doers, and so be a people for your praise. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So one of the most beloved movies of recent or semi-recent vintage, depending on your definition of it, but really a cult classic, is The Princess Bride. And it's one of these movies that is loved for so many reasons. It's witty. It has, as is mentioned in the movie, fighting, action. It has love. I mean, what more could you want from it? But one of the great things about the movie is that it's so quotable. And in fact, there are numerous memes that have come about from this movie, but one in particular has excelled the rest of them, I believe, and that's where you have, I actually forget his name, I'm not as much of a fan of The Princess Bride as perhaps some others, but there's one who has stolen away Princess Buttercup, and he finds that the Dread Pirate Roberts is on his tail, and he can't conceive of how he keeps catching up, and every time he says it's inconceivable, and yet he keeps doing inconceivable things, to which we have the famous line, from Inigo Montoya, you keep using that word. I do not think it means what you think it means. We have a similar issue here with our passage. In particular, verse 1 of Matthew chapter 7 is an oft-quoted verse and is so often used in a way that is completely antithetical to the way in which it is meant. People keep using this passage, but it does not mean what they think it means. We are called in this passage not to judge, but how are we to understand these words that our Lord Jesus Christ has called us to? Well, as we've seen from the context, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and our Lord Jesus Christ has just been telling us that we are called to seek heavenly treasure, not earthly treasure, and to seek first his kingdom, that all the things of the world may be added unto us. And it is in keeping with what he has just said, and having these things first in mind, that it's essential then for us to come and understand how we are to actually render right judgment. Or if we do not have these things in our minds, we're going to miss the context of this passage and miss what our Lord has to say. So with these things in mind, he now turns to the issue of judgment. And what I want to show you from the passage this morning is that all judgment must reflect the standards and character of God. What this passage teaches us is that all judgment must reflect the standards and character of God. First, let us look at right judgment that is only by God's law. That is our first point. Right judgment is only by God's law. And first we want to deal with some of these wrong understandings. How has this verse been abused? Well, in particular, it's been abused as a means of saying that Jesus Christ here is forbidding judgment of any kind. You are not to judge anyone for any reason. So whatever it is that you're thinking that's nasty about me, you shouldn't think that way. And therefore, you are rightfully shut up. Usually this is used by unbelievers to tell Christians that they shouldn't have any moral judgment for the thing that they are doing. Though sometimes you'll find even those within the church who are using it as a means of saying, let me continue in my sin and don't bother me. However, Jesus is not forbidding all manner of judgment. We have numerous examples in the scriptures that call us to judgment. We're going to look at some in a little bit. But also, it would be absurd from the standpoint that we know God himself is a judge. He is going to judge us. And when Christ says, for with the judgment that you pronounce, you will be judged, it would be absurd for us to say, well, if you don't judge anybody, then you're not going to be judged by anyone. And certainly God's not going to judge you. So no, we cannot think that Jesus is here forbidding all judgment. But also, one of the key misunderstandings, at least as far as emphasis goes with this passage, is that this passage is first and foremost concerned with private opinions we hold about people. That mainly what Jesus is coming here is saying, don't think bad thoughts. Now, this passage speaks to that issue, but that is not primarily what the scriptures mean when they speak about judging, nor what this text is speaking about when it is describing judging. So then how do we have a right understanding of what judging is in this passage? Well, primarily, judging in the scriptures and here is speaking to a public action, a judicial action that is being offered. And so, for example, we think of God's judgment, which is being spoken of here also in verse 2. As we look back at these first two verses, judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure that you use, it will be measured to you. So this, the implication here, particularly in verse 2, God himself is a judge who is going to judge us. He is the judge of all the earth, but he also calls his people to judge justly. Particularly kings, priests, elders, and witnesses are to judge justly. He calls his people in Deuteronomy 16, verses 18 through 20, specifically to this work. There he says, you shall appoint judges and officers in all of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall follow, that you may live and inherit the land that the Lord your God is giving to you. Or also our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 7, verse 24, tells us, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So the Lord calls us to a judgment, but a judgment that is right, a judgment that is just, not that which is simply according to our own preferences, our own standards. And this makes sense in the context, for as we've been talking about throughout the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ is contrasting life in the kingdom with what the people are seeing in their day and age, particularly done by the teachers of the law. And the teachers of the law were those who sat in the judgment seat. So often we're giving judgments to the people, but they did so in very unrighteous ways. They were corrupt. There's a passage in the Targum, which is one of the books that is used for Judaism today, but was a compendium of the oral tradition from the time of around Jesus to later on, finally brought about, where literally they're discussing the law that says anyone who causes their child to pass through the fire to Molech shall be put to death. And they're deciding, well, if you cause your child to pass through the fire, but not to Molech, you haven't transgressed this law, so therefore you shouldn't be judged according to what it says. Or if you give your child over to Molech, but you don't cause them to be passed through the fire, you're innocent of transgressing this law. And so we find them twisting the law, and that's one particularly egregious case where they seek to get around it. But there are others, even in the Gospels, we see this happening. We find a blind man who is healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's excommunicated from the synagogue for what? Nothing whatsoever, simply because he professed that Jesus Christ was not a sinner in healing him of his blindness. Or even particularly the crucifixion of our Lord, where we have the Sanhedrin, the very judges of the people, the highest court of the Jews, who bribed and solicited false witness in order to put an innocent man to death. They did anything but judge justly. They were corrupt judges who were oppressing the people by their unjust judgments. This is one of the themes of judgment throughout the Scriptures. The reason that God brings up judgment so often, throughout the Old Testament especially, is that unjust judges bring oppression upon those who are under their authority. And so Christ, who is establishing his kingdom, in which he is calling the apostles and he is calling elders within the kingdom to judge the church in particular, but also believers who are called to exercise judgment and coming to one another and confronting one another in our sin, according to Matthew chapter 18 in particular. We're being given the ministry of judgment against sin. We are to do so in a just way, not to judge like the corrupt rulers of that day and age. And so particularly this passage is concerned with this action that is taken in judgment. But having seen that then, we can see that there is an application to then our private thoughts concerning these things, for private thoughts are going to condition public action. One who is inwardly corrupt is not going to deliver just sentences, and those who hate their neighbor are not going to treat him fairly. And this is the kind of thing that Christ gets to a little bit further on here in our chapter, in chapter 7, verses 17 through 20. So our Lord warns us, "So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." Or also Leviticus chapter 19, beginning in verse 15, "You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And so if we are to be those who judge justly, then we cannot be harboring hatred, we cannot be harboring unjust thoughts in our minds and in our hearts. Right judgment ultimately requires a heart that is renewed by the Holy Spirit and that is in submission to God's standards of justice. For if we are not seeking God's glory, if we are not seeking His standards, we're not going to give right judgment. And so then, what is the right basis for judgment? Well, very simply speaking, it is God's law. God has declared to us that which is good and right in His law. It is the standard of judgment that is given for us and is given for all people. Judgments, whether it's the judgment of a court, whether it's the judgment of the church, private or whatever it might be, is inescapably moral. We are giving and making a moral declaration concerning someone when judgment is going on. And God's law is the universal standard of morality. There is no other standard of morality to which we can appeal. And there certainly is no other standard that is actually moral. Things are moral only insofar as they are in conformity to God's law. Anything else is tyranny. This is the standard by which God will judge the world, and thus it is to be our standard in our dealings, in our judgments as well. So if we think about that then, if we understand that God's law is our standard in all of our judgments, then what does this mean practically? Well, it means we don't condemn without evidence. The law calls for when there is a matter to be done, there needs to be two or three witnesses. So when someone's deciding a matter, we don't just decide, okay, well, one person over here told me and that's good enough for me. Or we don't go based on rumor or anything else. But we make sure that we have right evidence before we make any harsh decisions. We also don't show partiality. We do not regard people according to their social standing, according to how rich they are, according to whether or not they're part of our tribe, part of our race, part of anything like that. Even don't regard whether or not they're a Christian as far as doing what is right before the law. We recognize that the law is the same for all, and its standards do not change simply because one holds a certain position. Thirdly, we also don't judge what the law has not deemed a sin or a crime. We don't have the right then to decide, well, God's law doesn't condemn this, but I sure hate it. So let's make sure that this person who has run afoul of my tastes, of my preferences, gets what's coming to them. We're not given that right of discretion. That is the definition of being unjust, setting our standards above God's and dealing with people according to a standard that is wrong. And fourthly, we do not decide also the severity of sins or crimes. It is not up to us to say, well, I think that this sin is particularly bad just because I feel that way. Well, God's law decides which sins are greater than others, which crimes are greater than others, and the punishment that each one deserves. And we must be in submission to God's law in all of these ways if we are to judge justly. In any circumstance, whether we're given a position in civil authority, in a court, whether it's in the church, whether it's in families, or any circumstance. What we find then is the warning that Christ gives in verse 2, is that Christ threatens that those who violate God's law in judgment will have their injustice rain back upon their heads. This is what he says, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So for anyone who is seeking to bring injustice upon a people, to judge by a different standard, the standard which is tyrannical, which is harsh, which does not bring life, but which brings death, that same judgment is going to be brought back on their own heads. And so right judgment is seen to be only by God's law. There can be no other standard. This is the standard that God has given us. But then let us consider the second point. Right judgment requires integrity. We see this in verses 3 through 5, where there our Lord continues and he says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your brother's eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." And so here we're given the instructions. How is it that we're supposed to judge? What is the character that we're supposed to have in giving judgment? Well, we're supposed to be those who see clearly, who are not afflicted with sin in the way that we are seeking to bring judgment. And so integrity is necessary because judges are called to be like God himself. God, who is the just judge, who is holy, who is righteous, who is all-wise and free from sin, calls us to judge in like manner to him. Judges are given authority from God to judge on his behalf. And this is testified to us in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, where one of the godly kings is appointing judges. And he says there, beginning in verse 6, "Consider what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord. He is with you in giving judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be careful what you do, for there is no injustice with the Lord our God, or partiality, or taking bribes." The Lord's own character is the standard for anyone who is going to be delivering judgments of any kind. And so we must have integrity. Now, this does not mean sinless perfection. Obviously, none of us can ascend to being exactly perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And the idea that Christ is saying here is not then simply, okay, we'll be completely free from sin and now you can judge somebody. Rather, the idea is that anyone who would judge cannot be an unrepentant transgressor. If you yourself are walking in unrepentant sin, unwilling to turn from it, then that disqualifies you from being able to judge someone else's sin. Such a person cannot reflect God in their judgment. They ultimately bring discredit to their judgment because they are walking in sin. And this is especially the case because it is necessary that judges enact what is right in offering their judgment. Judges are called to bring justice. They are called to bring a just recompense. So for those particularly, again, if we look at a court case, those in authority have to enact a judgment, and they cannot punish the innocent, nor can they neglect to punish the wicked. As the Lord says in Proverbs 17 and verse 15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Right judgment is to be offered so that when someone transgresses, truly there is justice done, there is right restitution made, and the judges are responsible for doing that. And integrity is key for this. This is why judges are called, as we've read in some of these passages, not to take bribes, not to show partiality. If you don't have a judge who has integrity, then perhaps they're in somebody's pocket. And so when a case comes before them, what do they decide? Oh, well, I see what the law tells me to do, but I get a nice little kickback if I decide in this way. Or if they are seeing things through some other kind of prejudice, then they can see what the facts of the case are, but decide simply because this person has the right skin color, dresses in the right way, whatever it might be, that therefore they are going to get the correct verdict from him. But also, integrity is necessary because judges are to give correction and mercy. And so in some cases, particularly in the church, judges are called to correct someone in sin and to show mercy when they repent. And if we're thinking about what the ministry of the elders of the church are, or even fellow members, in dealing with someone who's in sin, there's a ministry of correction, calling people to repentance. We do not enact judgment that then brings people before the civil magistrate and has them punished for their crimes, but when we see somebody who's walking in sin and will not turn from it, there are certain punishments that can come from that. If they refuse to turn, there could be suspension from the table so that they're not able to have fellowship with Christ because they are testifying they want to continue in sin, and ultimately excommunication. And so as we come to our brothers and sisters who are in sin, as we're looking to correct them, one who has a guilty conscience, one who knows they themselves are walking in unrepentant sin, either is just not going to do the job of coming and dealing with their brother or sister who's in sin, lest their condemnation fall upon their own heads and they feel the guilt that they themselves are walking with, or they're going to exceed what is right in their judgment. A hypocrite won't have the conviction to stand against sin, or they will abuse the circumstance to justify their own hypocrisy. And ultimately, this will short-circuit needed correction and the mercy of repentance. But when we talk about church discipline, we talk about all of these things, we talk about judgment, especially according to God's law, it's not punitive in the sense that God is seeking to destroy. The law is given for our good. The law is given that the one who has been transgressed against may be made whole, but also that in those cases where the transgression is not so great as that it deserves death, but also so that the person who has actually transgressed can be restored, can find repentance and walk in a way where they're no longer sinning against and walking in a way that is destructive to them and to their neighbor, but is actually seeking righteousness before the Lord, seeking to walk in accordance with His ways, with what is good and what is right. And so, if we who are put in position, who are in the position to be able to actually come to our brother or sister and point out their sin, if we're continuing to walk in sin and then therefore decide that we're not going to bring just judgment, we're robbing them of that restoration that the law is intended to provide and the possibility of repentance unless the Lord does it by another means. So if a society or a church is to function justly, it must be in submission to God's word, as we have seen, and judgment on any other basis will be unjust. And indeed, we see numerous examples of this in our world. Let us consider a few examples and apply this to us in our own time. In common society, we find one of the pastimes, particularly on social media, is seeking to adjudicate everything in public and always by one's own private standard. So we see something, we get one side of the story, one kind of reporting on it, and that's the be-all, end-all, that's all the facts of the case, and we're going to publicly declare how awful somebody is, or how righteous somebody is, or how wrong, and we're going to do that for everyone to see. And obviously, almost in every case, not according to what God has to say on any particular matter that's going on, but simply according to whatever anyone feels or thinks at a particular time. As Christians, really as those made in God's image and living under God's standards, we cannot act in such a way. We are called to a higher standard. Let's also consider this in the church, as we've discussed the church a fair amount here, but particular examples where we see this happening. Let's think of cases of abuse within the church. There have been a few high-profile cases over recent decades, and certainly abuse happens in every age. It's not new to our age. But it is an utter blight on the church, and it is a profaning of God's name when the church protects those who abuse or those who promote falsehood within their ranks, instead of calling them to repentance and of judging them according to the standards of God's law. The church, above all, should be characterized by the justice of God. We are those who profess to be those renewed by the Spirit, to be seeking to walk by His word. And if we're casting it off to the side, simply to save face, simply so that the reputation of somebody prominent, so that a ministry isn't going to be taken down, well, the Lord's not going to honor that. It is taking His name in vain. It is promoting injustice and falsehood. We must insist on integrity rather than saving face or preserving reputations. So also in keeping with this, this is one of the reasons why when we come to the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in Titus chapter 1, an elder is to be above reproach. Again, not without sin, but he's to be a man who has a reputation for walking righteously, who is not notorious for any particular sin, who can come to a brother or sister and point out to them their sin because they don't have the log in their own eye. They're not walking in wanton, unrepentant sin, but can bring a correction that is gracious, kind and gentle, but also firm when necessary, not suffering under their own guilt. This is essential if they are to shepherd the flock and exercise the keys of the kingdom, especially if there's going to be something like an excommunication. If you have an elder themselves who is walking in unrepentant sin, it's a great matter of hypocrisy if they are then seeking to excommunicate others when they are living in such a way that undermines their own judgment, when they should be the ones right next to the one who is receiving the judgment. And so also then, members, as we deal with one another, as we come to one another and seek to correct one another in certain cases, we cannot judge others, and we cannot judge churches by our own preferences. If something other than the testimony of Scripture, what God has revealed in His law and in His word, is dividing you from a brother or sister in Christ, or from a church, that is sin. We don't have the right to decide for other reasons than that, that we want nothing to do with a church or a brother or sister in Christ. Now, yes, if they've sinned against us, if they've caused division, then there are actions to take according to God's word. But if there is nothing like that, then what reason do we have for this? This is an injustice. This is a wrong judgment. This is exactly the kind of judging that Christ is forbidding us to do. We are called to judge righteously. Well, let's also consider this in the context of families. Refusing to hold loved ones accountable and covering over delinquent behavior ultimately only confirms a family member in sin. Particularly, this is a temptation to be a failing for parents of and their children to just simply overlook bad behavior, especially if it's something that has dire consequences. But ultimately, if we're not confronting sin, again, we're robbing them of the opportunity for repentance. We're telling them, yes, continue in your sin. We're here to help. We don't want you to seek repentance. We don't want you to find restoration, hard as it may be, and see that the Lord's way is better. We want you to continue in your sin. This is not love. However much we may like to think that it is, it's sentimentality. It's a warped kind of affection. But it's not love. It's not seeking the good of our family member. So also, something that can be something that manifests itself in the family, particularly among parents, is the ethic of do as I say, not as I do. And this can wreak havoc on children, because yes, maybe you're communicating the truth with your words, and God, by His grace, may cause that truth to come forth, but what they're seeing with their eyes, what they're seeing in your life, is ultimately hypocrisy. What they're learning is hypocrisy. Put a good face on it. Yes, acknowledge that these things are right, but don't pay attention to it. Don't walk in it. God doesn't actually call you to be consistent with your profession. This is harmful to the raising of children, harmful in any circumstance. We are not to be hypocrites. We are called to be the exact opposite of the hypocrites, those who have integrity, living with a love for God's law, walking in accordance to God's law, that those around us may be blessed and that He may receive the glory. And so we've seen from the passage this morning that all judgment must reflect the standards and character of God. And so perhaps at the beginning of this sermon, this verse didn't mean what you thought it meant. Well, now we know, but the trick is, how do we put it into action? Christ has given you His righteousness. He has given you His Spirit to walk in the truth. Will you, by faith, then, pursue that righteousness more and more, to be conformed to His image, to seek His ways? That is what he calls us to. Seek a godly character that follows the law by faith. In cases of authority, whether within the church, within society, or whatever it may be, do not vainly seek authority in order to enact your own will, but neither be afraid of authority, neither run from it, but seek godly maturity that you may, with the authority that God gives you in whatever sphere, use it for justice and for mercy by his law. And so we will give glory to God, and we will bless those under our authority, and we will be at work to build the kingdom more and more as we manifest its righteousness in our lives. Let us pray. Our Father, we do ask that you would sanctify us. Give us a love for your word and for your law. That we would be those who, whether in our hearts or in our actions, judge according to the standards that you have given. That where you call us to show grace and mercy, we would be gracious and merciful. Where you call us to enact justice and sternness, may we stand fast and do so. And may we in all things be calling ourselves and others to righteousness and repentance according to your law, that we may, together with all of your saints, inherit the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he has promised to all of those who have his righteousness. We pray these things in his name. Amen.